going through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And again, not to be redundant, but it's critical that you understand those three chapters, parenthetical. Paul spends eight chapters talking, in essence, about the gospel, the theme of the book, the righteousness of God, and how we become the recipients of that. Then in chapter 9, remember, he stops and he goes back and says, wait, let's talk about Israel. Let us not forget Israel. Israel is not replaced by the church. Israel is not lost. There is still a role, a purpose for Israel. So in chapters 9, chapters 10, and as we're seeing, as we're almost finished chapter 11, the importance and the significance of the nation of Israel, that it's not excluded at all. Now, failure to see that causes a huge confusion, and much of professing Christendom today finds itself there. Over 95% of professing Christendom declare that God is finished with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel, sort of a replacement theology. And then that affects all the other things that go along with that. It also makes Revelation, the book of Revelation, really cannot be understood then. And so we find majority of professing Christianity, again, that says what? The book of Revelation is not literal. It's allegorical. Or it's all been fulfilled, and it really has no relevance for you and I today. But before we jump straight back into Revelation 11, join me in Exodus 20 for a moment. Exodus chapter 20. I want to make sure we're clear on something else. As you know, we had the Lord's Supper last week. And as a result, we want to make crystal clear that everybody understands what the Scripture says concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, we're not going to go into a deep study in the Lord's Supper. We're only going to spend a couple of minutes. But I want you to see something. And you've heard me say for years, if you started reading in Genesis chapter 1 and read verse after verse, all the way through Revelation chapter 22, you would not come out a member of some particular denomination. You certainly wouldn't come out thinking that you're saved by works in any form or fashion. And there's a whole host of things that are done today in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, that you would find totally repugnant. You would say, oh, this is blasphemous. Now, what would bring you to that conclusion? Well, the fact that you have read the book in context from beginning to end. Now, the problem is, majority of professing Christianity today doesn't want to do that. There's very little systematic verse-by-verse expository preaching anywhere in the country anymore today. It's always sound bites, or it's 3 points in a poem, feel-good stuff, and make everybody feel good. The reality is, though, while people may feel good, many may be bereft of the gospel. They may not really know what it means to belong to Christ, and certainly then are not able to communicate biblical truth. Moreover, they then tend to view all forms of professing Christianity as biblical, where all Christian religions lead to heaven. It makes no difference what horse you're riding on or what car you're driving in. Heaven's the destination anyway. Now, is that true? Well, we know we read the Scripture, that's not. Now, just look at this point for a minute. Exodus chapter 20, and look in verse 4. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. This is the second of the Ten Commandments, the original Decalogue given to Moses. This is the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's number one. So you should not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt, and that pretty much covers about any section that you might want to do. Thou shalt not bow down themselves to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Now, a declared prohibition that you shall not make a graven image of anything from anywhere under any circumstances and incorporate it into your worship, incorporate it into your, if we can use the term, your religious practice. It doesn't negate art. It doesn't negate a place for pigeons to sit in the park. Doesn't negate those things at all. But if you're going to incorporate that as part of your religious practice, your worship, your veneration, your obeisance, okay, then you're in direct violation of the second commandment. Now, go with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we were last week at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, nothing, if you began reading in Genesis, you picked up the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you read all the way through, by the time you got to 1 Corinthians 10, nothing had negated that. As we said earlier in Sunday school, all of the Ten Commandments are reiterated and reaffirmed in the New Testament except for the first one, and that is the Sabbath. Why? Well, Romans 14 tells us more about that, but we know the Sabbath was historically Saturday. That's replaced by the first day of the week. But there is no day specifically to set aside. And that's Paul's point in Romans 14, and that's why 9 of the 10 are requoted and reaffirmed in the New Testament, but the first one isn't. So the second commandment still stands. Now, I know people don't like that second commandment. Some people have gone so far as to eliminate it and take the 10th commandment and split it into two so you won't be suspicious because you only have 9 commandments. You'll still have 10, but the second commandment has been removed. Now, I don't know who could be that desperately wicked to do something like that to someone, but sometimes people do that because people want to do what they want to do. And if the Bible says something's wrong, well, the way to fix that is to eliminate where the Bible says that, and obviously so you won't know any better, replace it with something else. Now, 1 Corinthians, look with me in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 gives us a profound, profound command. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look with me in verse 14. Wherefore, Paul says, my dearly beloved, he's talking to the believers at Corinth, and then he gives a present tense imperative command. He says, flee. This is obligatory. It's ongoing. It's not a one-time departure, but it's over and over again. Flee from idolatry, literally image worship. Now, why? Well, we find the Corinthians had a propensity to bow into what? Paganism. Paganism historically is replete with images of all sorts of things. Take your pick. Some pantheons were bigger than others. Some pagan groups had more gods than the others. You could pray to this one and pray to that one. In some pagan cultures, for example, let's say you couldn't find the keys to your chariot, okay? You were going to take the wife out and you're going to get in your chariot and you're going to go out there and you couldn't find your keys. You had a particular pagan god you could pray to find it, you see. Now, nobody would believe that today. Nobody would indeed today believe you could pray to some person who has left the world to help you find something that was lost, let alone pray to somebody who didn't even exist to make sure you got to where you were going. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes from paganism. It comes from a direct prohibition against the second commandment. Why? Because it's within man's nature to worship something. Remember, they've never found a tribe of atheists anywhere. The most primitive cultures in the world worship. It's within man. Man knows there's a creator. He knows that. Now, what he does with that revelation depends upon him and the Lord. Now, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He's not talking about fellowshipping with a real cup of blood that belongs to Christ. We know the prohibition of, in the law about drinking or eating blood of any kind. He's not reversing the law here. He's talking about fellowship. And he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. It's us. The fellowship is the body of Christ. Who is the body of Christ? We are. We are the body of Christ. Who is the head? Jesus. Who is the body? We are. The Lord's Supper then is what? The fellowship of the body of Christ, commemorating the fact that the head, Christ, has come, died, he has reconciled the world back to himself, and he's ascended on high, seated at the right hand of the Father, coming again when his enemies are made his footstool. That's the joy that we have. We are not receiving Jesus. Moreover, don't think for a moment, how in the world could he start off with the command, flee from image worship, and then we take a piece of bread or something else and say, behold, worship this. an impossibility. It's a complete contradiction of what he's saying. He's saying, don't forget the second commandment. Don't be a pagan. You can't worship material things. You can't worship inanimate objects. You can't worship images. There is no image of Christ. There is no one who can depict Christ. And that's the reason for that. There's no physical thing. Do you know what would happen tomorrow if they found the ark and they brought it down? You know how many ark worshippers there would be? There'd be people going to touch the ark and kiss the ark. And, oh, I got close to the ark. So what? So what? The ark typifies who? The person of Christ. Listen, I'm in the ark and the ark's in me. I don't have to worry about flooding. Besides, he promised we'd never drown again, did we? He promised that. Now, somebody says Katrina. No, he promised the world would never drown again. He didn't promise there wouldn't be selective drownings in different places. The point is, 1 Corinthians 10 simply says the opposite of what the majority of professing Christianity says is true. It's the exact opposite. Now, what does that say about professing Christianity? Professing Christianity has been derailed 1,700 years ago, and progressively it's gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, Revelation 3 says what? The mindset or what we see in professing Christianity in the latter days will be like the Laodiceans. What will be the mindset? Everything's lovely. We have everything. We're prosperous. Everything's wonderful. And we've set Christ outside because we really don't need him. We can do it all ourselves. We can bring peace on earth. We can fix what's broke. We can rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic and vote in the right people and fix everything and make a Christian utopia, and then it'll be fit for the king to return. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says the cesspool will get worse and worse and worse, and just when you think you're going to drown in the cesspool, then he's going to come back and rescue you. Then he's going to pour it on all disbelievers and unbelievers and really give them what for, and then he's going to return at the end of that period of time with us in glory to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, that's the correct side of the story. The world misses that completely. Why? They have not read. And if they read, they reject what they read, and they embrace falsities. Now, Romans 11, that was just a sidebar for you. Romans chapter 11. Paul, beginning of chapter 9, as well as chapter 10, as well as chapter 11, says what? He goes back and reaffirms he's talking about physical Israel. Remember in verse 11 of chapter 11 last week. I say then, Paul says, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? 95% of professing Christianity says yes. They've stumbled, they fell, and they're out the window. That's it. God's finished with them. Paul says, by no means, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And he goes on, he says, listen, if the riches of the world came by their fall, how much more when they're restored? Same logic he puts in Romans 5, that if Christ died for us while we were wretched sinners, how much more will he do for us after we become his son? No provision for any less. He's only going to do more. So if the riches of the world came to the world through the rejection of Israel, how much more their reconciliation? Well, listen, that through their fall, what happened? Well, Christ went to the cross and satisfied the sin debt of the world and rose into heaven, and you and I are all here saved for time and eternity through that fall. How much more their restoration? Their restoration does what? Brings Christ back physically. And we get to see him physically and be with him physically in paradise, if you will, forever. That's because of their restoration. The fall brought us what? Brought us salvation spiritually. Salvation of our souls, the restoration of Israel ultimately back to the Lord brings what? Salvation of our bodies. Paul's point in Romans 8. We're waiting for what? Glorification. When is that going to occur? When the Lord comes for us. When's that going to occur? When the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now look in verse 25. We got that for last time. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Paul uses the phrase repeatedly. Doesn't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be ignorant. How are you not ignorant? Well, you understand what the Scripture says. Now, why is it majority of the world is ignorant? Because majority of the world feels that they don't need the Bible. That's why 97% of professing Christendom has never read the book through. They don't need it. They have the Cliff Notes. They have Reverend so-and-so to tell them what to believe. And they can feel good. And they can watch obnoxious people on religious television saying all sorts of things and put their faith in that, never reading God's Word for themselves. Now, your faith is directly tied to reading the Scripture. So what's the enemy going to do? See to it that you can keep real busy never reading the Scripture. So what happens to your faith? It's not there at all. It's weak. So then you're subject to believe anything. And whatever is the common thing that comes down the line, people jump on. The next fad. There's got to be a new fad coming. What was it? The last thing was the Passion of the Christ. That was the fad. Unbiblical movie. Unbiblical movie. Christ never levitated on a cross above the ground, ever. Unbiblical movie starts out with the exact opposite scene that the Bible says. The Bible says in the garden, the Father sent a ministering angel. In the movie, it's got the devil tempting him. The exact opposite of what the Scripture says. But professing Christianity said, what a wonderful movie. It's going to bring the gospel around the world. It's going to impact Muslim nations and impact the Middle East. Well, it's been out a couple of years. I think they're still blowing each other up. I haven't heard any more about the Passion. I haven't heard about revival breaking out in downtown Baghdad. I mean, I haven't heard any of this. What happened? Well, it was a fad. It was a fad. Somebody made a lot of money off of it. A lot of Christians became very disillusioned and led down a path that was a dead end before they ever realized it. Now, the problem is Paul says, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant. Something's going on with Israel. Something's going on in the world. There's no quick fix. Paul doesn't say, hold on, worldwide revival's coming. He says just the opposite. Before the Lord can come, there must be a great apostasy. There must be a great departure from truth. So you say, well, boy, we must be in it. Amen. You're watching people depart from truth every day. Every day, people once upon a time who were pretty solid in the faith are buying into some new game, some new gimmick, something new, and departing from truth, compromising with things that Paul nor Peter nor the Lord Jesus would ever have touched with a 10-foot pole. I mean, the Lord Jesus met with the religious establishment of his day, the bona fide religious establishment of his day, and he was very nice to them. He simply called them whitened tombs full of dead men's bones, vipers and snakes. Very nice. What was his problem? Well, his problem, he didn't graduate from Dale Carnegie or maybe some other thing. He failed. Paul has a large group of people in Mars Hill, and he says, hey, nice to see you all, but you're ignorant and superstitious. You don't know the unknown God you have a statue to. Let me introduce you to him. Back to the heart of the issue, the person of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the need and necessity for people to believe the gospel. Everything else is meaningless if someone dies and goes to hell. But if the church spends all its time and effort doing other things, then obviously the devil is well pleased. So Paul says, understand something. He says this problem with Israel. He says this. He says, thou shalt believe in the, where am I? 11, that's what I want. For I would not have you to be ignorant, he says, of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the condition of Israel, it's partial and it's temporary. It's going to change. It's going to be reversed when the time of the Gentiles is over. When is that? When the last Gentile gets saved, when the Lord says that's it, then there's going to be the beginning of the restoration of the nation of Israel. They know physically they're restored, but a spiritual restoration where a remnant of the nation of Israel, a remnant of Jews, believe on Christ as Messiah. Now, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, talking about the nation. He's not talking about every Jew. He doesn't say, so all Israelites shall be saved, because some people say, well, you're contending every Jew saved. No, every Jew who believes will be saved. He says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. Paul, again, wants to make a strong point. What does he do? He quotes Scripture. He doesn't quote opinion. He doesn't quote authority. A traditional authority. He quotes the Word of God. So he says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Remember, Israel and Jacob are interchangeable. He says, for this is my covenant unto them. This is not his covenant unto the church. This is his covenant unto Israel. And then he says what? He says, when I shall take away their sins, when corporate Israel, the national entity of Israel, shall be back in right standing. It's not talking about personal salvation of a Jew. He's not talking about all Israelites shall be saved. He's talking about the national entity. Now, do we have a situation for that to happen today? Yes. 1948, perhaps one of the greatest fulfillments of prophecy in our lifetime, some of our lifetimes. 1948, Israel became a nation after 2,500 years of being disenfranchised. Marvelous act, marvelous fulfillment, or beginning of the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the problem is, it has to be inhabited by a remnant of believing Jews. So when their king returns, he can reign over them. And we're going to rule and reign with him. So he needs believing subjects. What's going to cause that to come to be? World War III. World War III, in the very midst of World War III, there'll be a remnant of Jews that recognize they've been had. They've been had by the ecumenical religious establishment called Christianity at that time, and the cooperation that they share with Islam, and then the political leader who's bogus, the seven-year contract or the seven-year covenant that he makes, he breaks, etc. You read the book, you know what happens, and a remnant of Jews accept Christ as Messiah. So then, 3.5 years later, the Lord returns with his saints from heaven at the Battle of Armageddon and rescues the nation. So the fulfillment of those prophecies come to fruition then. Paul is saying, don't forget this. Do not forget. Don't think God is finished with Israel. Now, you say, well, do people believe that? Yes, 95% of professing Christianity. If you pulled out the Yellow Pages, 95% of the churches in the Yellow Pages say God's finished with Israel. It has nothing. Israel has no role anymore. How many Christians do I hear from time to time who call themselves Christians, some who I believe are true Christians? They'll say, you know what? We're really silly for backing Israel. If we just back the Arabs, we could probably get gas for 50 cents a gallon. If we just help them, if we go tell the Saudis, look, we'll bomb all the Jews into the Mediterranean. Just give us 50 cents a gallon gas. Wouldn't that be better? Well, wait. I think there was a passage where God said, those that hate Israel, those that hurt Israel, those that curse Israel, God is going to get them. I'd much rather have to deal with some people who think the moon god is God who control the oil than to deal with the wrath of God because of my own rebellion against his authoritative word. Now, we support Israel. Why? Because of what Paul is saying here. How can you not support Israel? That's Paul's point. He says in verse 27 again, for this is my covenant unto them, Israel. He says, when I shall take away their sins, corporate Israel. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. He makes a distinction between the church and Israel. He says, Israel is beloved. They're beloved. Don't think. God made the covenant as we looked at with Abraham. And remember, there's two people involved in every contract. In this case, God made an exception. He said, Abraham, you don't have to sign on the dotted line. I will swear by myself that if the covenant fails to Abraham and his seed forever, God says that God will die. That's the byproduct of the covenant. God cannot die, you say, and neither can his covenant fail. So then he's not finished with Israel forever. So he says this in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. We could say this, for the grace and the salvation of God are irrevocable. God doesn't offer salvation to Israel and then come back and say, you know what, you really goofed up and you made it, you messed up again, and so I'm taking back, I'm revoking the promises, I'm revoking the covenants. You say, well, no, God wouldn't do that. Wait a minute. 95% of professing Christianity believe that's his salvation. He gives it to you today, but you could lose it next week. 95% of professing Christianity believe you have no security in Christ at all. You're saved today, but boy, next week, if you mess up, God will send you straight to hell. The same mindset that denies the grace of God and salvation says God is finished with Israel. Where do you think for a moment the source of that mindset comes from? Who would deny the efficacy, the veracity of the person of Christ? Who would deny that other than the God of this world? No rational person would deny that. You say, well, why do they believe it? Well, they think that's what God teaches. And you say, well, why don't they read the book? Well, you're right. Why don't they? If they would read the book, they wouldn't come away with that conclusion. But they refuse to read. And if you tell them, they refuse to believe. You know, I was born this way, I'll die that way. I hear that so many times. And I tell people, it's a free country. You can die and go to hell if you want. It's a free country. You can do anything you want. You can convert to Islam. You can do anything you want. But do not expect God to honor your choice. Someone says, well, you must think you're God. No, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But God has given us His Word. His Word. Now, what is His Word worth? Is it worth anything or is it worth less? I think it's worth something. Someone says, well, what are you going to do when you die if it's not true? I said, well, what am I going to do? What are you going to do if you die and it's not true? I'd rather be me than you. At least I got a shot. You have no shot. At least I've got something. And listen, if there is no God, if this book is not true, look around the world, and jumping off the top of a building is not a bad thing. You look around, it's getting worse, and it's worse, and it's worse, and it's worse. Someone says, it's pretty bad. Yes, it is. Pretty bad. Every day we hear more people killed in Iraq. Iraq's bad. This is bad. That's bad. More people killed in New Orleans. The city's bad. The country's bad. Everything's bad. Gas going up. Gas coming down. Too much. Your insurance is too much. Everything's too much. What do you think? It's going to get better? It's not going to get any better. And you say, well, if we fix this problem, then we have a new set of problems. A new set of problems. Overall, though, does it get better or does it get worse? 1994, 1995, conservative Christians, people, and God is a conservative, by the way, but and that's true, that's biblical. God is a conservative, He has conservative values. Now, 1994, 95, everybody said, hey, Christians are taking over Congress, we're taking over everything. What has changed? Nothing has changed from the conservative side of the aisle. You got homosexuals and crooks. From the liberal side of the aisle, you have homosexuals and crooks. From both sides of the aisle, you have people who deny Christ and deny His gospel. What do you have? You have nothing. Oh, we better. You say, well, the economy is a little better. The economy is always cyclical. Study the economy for the last 100 years. It's up, it's down, it's up, it's down. Nothing changes that. You say, well, real estate's up, real estate's down, real estate's up. That's fine. But what does that have to do with eternity and the quality of your life? The quality of your life is worse. And I'm not talking about how much junk you have. I'm not talking about you've got more money and more cars. The quality of your life. Do we have less teenagers committing suicide today than we did 20 years ago? Do we have less teenagers today using drugs than we did? I had a call yesterday from somebody that you would know, and I won't tell you his name, but he called me and he has a problem with one of his children. One of his children are in eighth grade. And his children, the child came and said, finally confessed that he's been smoking marijuana. He is 13 years old. Somebody in his eighth grade class gave him a bag, and he's had it several times. And he said he likes it. He doesn't see what all the problem's about because his friend said if they would legalize it, it would be fine. Now, what would you do if that was your 13-year-old? I mean, I know what I would do. You know what I would do, but I would make him eat a marijuana sandwich between two pieces of bread and say, I like that. But the point is, should you have to, is it better now? You say, well, it's not. It's worse and it's worse and it's worse and it's worse. You think you have less teenagers getting pregnant out of wedlock today than you had 10 years ago? No. It's epidemic. It's epidemic. Go to high school graduation. It's nothing to watch a 16 or 17 or 18 year old girl with a cap and gown walking across the stage to get her diploma, who is 8 months pregnant, or 8.5 months pregnant. Now, years ago, that wouldn't be. That girl would not be allowed to walk across the stage because what she did was viewed as something that was not correct. It was not sociably acceptable, not to condemn the individual, but it wasn't something that you would parade to tell all the other kids that that's okay. It's just what she did, and it's okay. It's not okay. Do you have more of those or you have less? No, you have a whole plethora of those all the time. Now, oh, is it getting worse? Is it getting better? It's getting worse. Now, professing Christianity says, no, it's, you know, revivals breaking out. Revivals breaking here and there. No, it isn't. It isn't breaking out anywhere. Has it broke out in New Orleans? I mean, Billy Graham came, right? Spent $1.7 million. And did revival break out? No, not at all. Has the murder rate gone up or down since that event? It's skyrocketed. It's skyrocketed. Are people coming to Christ? No, they're not. They're not. Is the immorality issue changed any? No, not at all. Not at all. Why? Because the God of this world is a master, and he's doing his thing, and people are putting the focus on wrong things. Majority of the world has gotten rid of Israel, and Paul says, in essence, it's going to cost us. He says this in verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable." He says, "For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." If not for their unbelief, will we have the cross? And then he says, "Even so have these Jews also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that the," he says, "that he might have mercy upon all." He's not finished with them. He hasn't set them aside. That the plan is still rolling. The thing that believers need to do is find out what is his plan and get with his plan, pray for his plan, and get busy doing what believers should be doing. He says in 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." He says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor?" He says, "Or who hath first given to him?" He says, "And it shall be recompensed unto him again." He says, "For of him, God is the one who is sufficient." He's self-sufficient. He says, "For of him are all things." And he says, "For through him are all things. For to him are all things. To whom be glory forever." Listen, God is the sustainer of all life. He is the creator of all life. Even the heathen doesn't draw breath without the common grace of God sustaining his life. The Lord says he wants none to perish. He means that. None. He died on the cross for what? The world. He's paid the sin debt for the world. And what does he want the world to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What is the mission of the church? To present the cross, the gospel of Christ, to the world. That's the issue. That's where the beginning of a renewed mind comes from. Otherwise, how do you expect to succeed? You know, there's an old adage that says a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. You can logically win a discussion. You can do all sorts of things, convince someone, but they're still of the same opinion. You haven't moved them at all. So the church, by and large, collectively, instead of busy proclaiming Christ, the person of Christ and his gospel, has been derailed. And what are they doing? They're doing other things that have no relevance whatsoever at all. No relevance. Has absolutely no impact on a soul of an individual at all. But it gives a feeling of self-importance. It gives a feeling that we're doing something. We have something to do. Give the gospel to lost people. I don't know about you, but last time I checked, there's a whole bunch of lost people. They're in your neighborhood. They're in my neighborhood. They're in the markets. They're in the malls. They're everywhere. That we're overrun by lost people. They're everywhere. They're in churches. They're in all sorts of places. Lost people everywhere. Do we have a commission? Yes. And what is it? The proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because the soul is priceless. The Lord said, "What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" So what is time short? Yes. No one's promised tomorrow. Today's the day for salvation. Now is the appointed time. So what does that mean? The church is to do what? Evangelize. What else? Edify. Edify believers. Evangelize the lost. What else? Evangelize. And what else? Evangelize. But don't we know? Evangelize and edify. But don't we do this? You don't have time to do that as a church because you have to evangelize. Now, once you're finished evangelizing, in other words, when everybody's saved, then you've got time to do other things. Then you can fix the holes in the Titanic if you get everybody saved. But if everybody's not saved, then the issue is what? Get them off the boat. The boat's sinking. You want people into the lifeboats. You don't want them on the Titanic. You don't want them thinking you can save the Titanic. The Titanic is going down. Someone says that's negative. It's negative so it can be a positive. Jesus says the way up is down. You want to be first? Be last. You want to get people saved? Tell them about hell. Tell them how bad the world is. show them where we're going and give them the alternative. The alternative is the person of Christ who died for them. Now, as Paul spends three chapters after giving us eight chapters of the clearest presentation of the gospel to be found anywhere, he spends three chapters saying, do not forget the nation of Israel. You want to know what time it is prophetically? Watch Israel. You want to know what God is doing internationally and where nations are concerned? Watch Israel. You want to see how close we're getting to the horn blowing? Keep watching Israel. Why? That's God's nation. That's God's people. That's where the Son of God is coming to sit on His throne in Jerusalem. That's where the action is, and that's why. Now, to abandon that, in essence, is to abandon the covenants, is to abandon the Word of God. To say God's finished is an indictment against the Lord. Can you imagine? I can't imagine for the life of me having read the Bible and then going somewhere in some fellowship or somewhere and someone says, you know, God is finished with the nation of Israel. What? He's finished with them? You mean he lied? He's forfeiting his covenant? What is he? Two-faced? He's a chiseler? He swore in his own life that he wouldn't do that. Now you're telling me he did? Now, what would you say to that? I would address that with my feet heading for the door. That's where I would go. These people can't. They're just saying that the Lord lied. The Lord failed. And someone says, well, Greg, well, that's hard. It's not as hard as calling God a liar. It's not as bad as saying the Lord failed. It's not as bad as saying you could lose your salvation. It's not as bad telling people it's okay to worship an image when the Lord said positively don't. And then the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, flee from that mindset. Why? Because it leads to apostasy. It'll lead you away from Christ. It won't lead you to Christ. But Greg, if you say that, then people will be mad. Listen, would you rather have someone a little irritated with you today and maybe get saved and go to Christ? Or would you rather have somebody liking you today, they die, they wake up in hell, and they curse you for the rest of their lives because you knew the truth and you didn't tell them a thing? And that's where a lot of people are today. If I tell Aunt Mary the reality of the cross of Christ, and I tell Aunt Mary that what she believes could cost her soul, and it's not what you say, it's how you say it. The spirit of love, you communicate to your precious aunt, who's wonderful, she's gracious, she's lovely, she makes the best cookies at Christmas time. It's wonderful, but she's trusting in things that will only lead her to a Christless eternity. Now, how much do you love Aunt Mary? Do you love her enough for her not to give you Christmas cookies and call you names and say, shame on you, and she doesn't want to talk to you anymore, but yet you've at least given her the gospel? And maybe when she's in ICU and she can't talk and she can't hear, but her mind's still functioning, she thinks about the time that you gave her the gospel and she believes on Christ and goes to glory. The scripture says a lot of people you don't think you're going to see there, you're going to see there. And a lot of people you're expecting to see are not going to be there. Isn't that going to be something? God forbid. Wouldn't that be something? Huh? A lot of famous people. You get up there and you go, well, where's Reverend Wonderful? Who? I don't have him on the list. Well, he's not in the book. You mean Reverend Wonderful is not here? No, he didn't make it. I'm sorry. He was trusting in something else. Something else. That's where we are today. Paul spends three chapters bringing us back and saying, listen, don't get too big for your britches. God has not forgotten Israel. There is a role for Israel. Do not try to take Israel's glory. Do not try to take Israel's purpose. Do not try to take Israel's blessings that are coming. They belong to Israel. We have our own set. The church is separate. Don't make them the same. Doing so cost us. It costs us dearly. And look around at professing Christianity today. It is a shipwreck. Why? Because it's done just that. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your truth, Lord. We thank you for your word. Lord, help us to recognize, Lord, that we have a role as ambassadors for Christ. And Lord, we're to represent you completely, that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but you're also the King of Israel. You're not the King of the church. You're the King of Israel, Lord. You're the head of the church. Lord, help us not to mix those. Help us to tell others that we need to recognize that your plan and your covenants with Israel are still going full steam. Lord, help us to share with others the need and the necessity, not only of knowing Christ, but to understand what He's doing in the Middle East. So, Father, help us to be the Christians we should be, Lord. Help us to stand tall and to say the things that would edify our Savior in a spirit of love and compassion, certainly not in a spirit of one-upmanship. And as always, we just pray that You'd help us to do the things, Lord, that we need to do personally and individually each day, that we might live the Christian life and be worthy of the name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. So good to see you.